I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning's worship service for those of us that were in early church, and we pray for the next service as well. Thank you for our pastor who has sought your face and sought your will on a theme for this new year, and I pray that you would just instill in each of us a burning desire that just cannot be quenched to read and study your word, and let us focus on the book of Hebrews. I'm with Brother Cal. I can't think of a better book to focus on than that, because it does present you as a better everything, and you are the best. And so just thank you for that. I pray for these prayer requests that have been put up here. There's no doubt there's more than that in this room, Lord. And you know each one of them. I pray that you would give healing where it is needed, that you would give wisdom where it's needed, courage where it's needed, Lord, and just comfort. Your grace is sufficient for all our needs, the ones listed up here and the ones that are not. So be with us now, Lord, as we open your word and study about your life when you were here on this earth. And we study and long to know more about you, so that, and look forward to your coming. I pray, Lord, that you would move me out of the way, my shortcomings, my inability to communicate. You're greater than all of that, Lord. I pray that you would just fade me into the background and take center stage. We love you and we praise you, and it's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I got a Peggy gave me a thank you card. This was from one of the families that we helped from our auction. Thank you for your thought and giving spirit in the Christmas season. We thank you very much, and happy Christmas and a happy new year. I think this says Jeremiah Lambert. I don't know. Anyway, so how many families did we end up helping? Why did I ask you? I put you on the spot. It doesn't matter. I'm just curious.
We have 23 families and 60 kids.
60, wow, that's a lot. That's cool. Who else has had the flu this year besides me? Oh, people say all the time, oh, I had the flu or I got the flu. I don't think I've really had the flu maybe once or twice in my life. I had it, dude, it kicked my head in, I'll just say that. I apologize for being out. I apologize for imposing on Cal and Mike both to fill in for me while I was out. I know it is a big imposition, especially for Cal with having to preach two sermons already, but I've been telling most of y'all I'm not 100%. I color myself in the 90 percentile range, so I hope this lesson, you'd think I've had 2 weeks to prepare this lesson. You'd think it would be awesome, but it's probably not going to be. So anyway, we'll let the Holy Spirit work all that out. By my records, the last time we were together, we had made our way down through verse 27 of chapter 5 of the book of Luke. So we're going to start there. Well, we've gotten through 26, I guess. We're going to start at verse 27 of Luke chapter 5. So turn there, if you will. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is a massively important piece of scripture here. The last time when we were together, what was 2 or 3 weeks ago now, in verses 17 through 26, we saw Jesus displayed his power to forgive sins when he healed the paralyzed man. You remember that they let down through the roof right down in front of him. You remember Jesus didn't immediately heal him. He forgave the man of his sins. He took one look at the man there in verse 20 of chapter 5, and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And that was a blatant, unmitigated act of blasphemy in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees that were in the crowd, because Luke tells us they were thinking in their mind. Jesus was reading their thoughts. That's a scary thing too, to remember, that Jesus can read your mind. But they began thinking in their minds, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right. No mere man can absolve another man of his sins. Only God and God alone can do that. But Jesus had deliberately provoked the religious leaders by doing this, because he was declaring to them that he was, in fact, he was claiming to be God. I mean, he was making no bones about it, because he is God. He's Messiah. But now, anybody can say what Jesus said. I mean, I could say to you this morning, "I forgive you of your sins," but you don't have any way to prove whether I have the power to do that or not. So to prove it, Jesus then turned right around and did in fact heal this man from his paralysis, telling him to take up his bed and go home. And I think I mentioned last time, all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the synoptic gospels mention the healing of the paralytic, mentioned the miracle of the healing of this paralytic man. All three record it. But what's interesting is all three also record the calling of Matthew, or Levi, that we just read, immediately following the healing of this of the paralytic man. So the fact that all three of those gospel writers record these events in the exact same order pretty much tells us this is very likely the way it all went down. He forgave the paralyzed man, and then the very next thing he did was he called Matthew or Levi. And just to give, and if you just casually read through this, both events might seem totally unrelated to each other, but actually nothing could be further from the truth. We're going to see here these two events are inextricably linked together in a very, very real way. Whew, I'm already winded, and I can't. So I'm out of shape, so y'all bear with me. Jesus had done something in the religious leaders' eyes that was so provocative that it almost defied description by the forgiving of the paralytic man's sins. Now he does another act that's even more incendiary than claiming to forgive somebody's sins. He befriends sinners. And this was something that the religious establishment, they just couldn't tolerate. They always hated Jesus for befriending sinners. We see that all through the Gospels. You know, in Matthew 11, they tried to insult him in Matthew 11, 19 by calling him, they said, "He is a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors." How scandalous, you know. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that's what Jesus does here in this passage that we just read. And he not only befriends sinners, but as we read, he calls one of the worst kinds of sinners to be one of his disciples. I mean, in their eyes, what rabbi with an ounce of holiness in him would possibly call a tax collector to be one of his students? I mean, all the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all shunned sinners. They had nothing to do. They didn't invite them to be their students. They were not friendly with them. And for heaven's sakes, they sure did not share a meal with them. Yet that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus is just all kinds of out of bounds here with the religious establishment, and they are just absolutely bewildered by him. And they're furious that he's leading so many people astray. You know, I think I've mentioned to you, if I didn't, I should have, the fact that these religious leaders were always spying on Jesus and listening, that really was their job. They were you know, sort of the keepers of Judaism. They're just furious at him for leading so many people astray by being friendly to bad people and suggesting that bad people had any value to God whatsoever. That's just not the way they operated. So in verse 27, we see he calls sees and he calls this tax collector named Levi to be one of his disciples. He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office and said to him, "Follow me." Now, his name is more properly pronounced Levi, but in Montgomery County, it's Levi. You and I know him better as Matthew, the same Matthew that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. But both Luke here and Mark call him Levi, but in his own gospel, he calls himself Matthew. I'm not sure why his name was changed. We're never really told that. As you can imagine, there is lots and lots of speculation about why he changed his name. I really don't know. Does anybody have any insights on that? Some of y'all are more Bibles, know the Bible a lot better than me. Anybody have any insights on why he changed his name? Yeah, it's pretty brief, isn't it? Yeah, I agree. We learn from the Gospel of Matthew and Mark that his daddy's name was Levi's father's name was Alpheus, for whatever that's worth. And on the surface, this calling of Levi, Matthew, it looks like the calling of the other four disciples that we've seen so far. In verse 27, 28, it says, he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up and followed him. But I suspect, and I suspect his calling is very, very different from all of the other disciples in a couple of ways. Levi, from what we've based on just what we've read so far, he makes the fifth disciple he's called at this point. And the other four all left the fishing business and went into full-time ministry with Jesus, right? But, yes, they likely gave up a very lucrative, they had multiple boats, they had people working for them, so they likely gave up a very lucrative business to follow Jesus. But if the ministry doesn't work out, you can always go back to fishing, right? I mean, you can always go back and do that for a living. So in that sense, fishing was always a safety net, no pun intended, for those other guys. But not for Matthew, not for Levi. When he walked away from his job, there's no coming back. This was a highly sought-after job. And people lined up, they bid, they bribed, they connived, they did everything they could to get this job. So when you gave this job up, you ain't getting it back. That train will have left the station. And by being a tax collector, you can forget getting any other kind of job because everybody else hated you. But when you were a tax collector, they would have taken great joy in watching you starve to death if you fell out of the ministry and couldn't find a job. So this is why I say I think Levi gave up far, far more than some of the other disciples when it came to following Jesus. Does that make sense? Anybody got any opinions on that? Think I'm right, wrong, indifferent? Well, now that's a thought. That's a thought. Did y'all hear what she said? Maybe, Maybe it was a, he didn't, he knew everybody hated him. He was tired of being hated. Maybe this was a way out of that life. And it was a way out of that life, but I'm just saying, there wasn't no going back. And I don't know who else would, you know, I mean, if I'll be honest with you. If I was a Jew back then, I'd have hated tax collectors too. Are you kidding me? Working for the for an occupying government, you know? Yeah, and we got a friendly, you know, and we're it's our government. But anyway, I agreed. I hate paying taxes now. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, very true, very true. The only thing a Jew hated more than being a Gentile, a slave, or a woman was a tax collector. They hated tax collectors more than they hated Gentiles because they were collaborating with, you know, with Rome, an occupying, you know, somebody that had conquered them. I mean, I try to think about. Imagine if you can, in some kind of way, if on 9/11, I'm drawing a blank on who attacked us 9/11. What do we call them? Not the Taliban, but who? But imagine that they had conquered the U.S. and then one of your neighbors goes to work for that. You would hate them. I would. I mean, so that's why I say they hated. Tax collectors more than just about anybody, Dick.
So, contrast here too. The first four people that Jesus called, they were outdoor, they were dudes. I mean, they were.
Yeah, men's men.
Son, they probably carried big knives.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this guy, he sits in the shade with a roof over his head. Probably kind of figured him to be a little bit dainty.
Could be.
It's just a big contrast between.
Yeah. Very, very well could be. Absolutely. So Jesus sees this most unlikely of candidates sitting in the, we might call it the customs house, you know, and calls him to be one of his disciples. I can't, if God had sent me to here to be Messiah, this would have been the last guy I'd have picked to try to win over the Jews. But anyway, when we went through the Gospel of Mark, I feel like we covered pretty well tax collectors and tax collecting and what pretty thoroughly. I'm not going to go into as much detail on that unless you got specific questions about tax collectors. Suffice it to say, Rome collected taxes on what they called a tax farming system. They sold the right to be a tax collector to the highest bidder, and whoever became the tax collector would collect however much tax Rome said to tax, and then they would hand all that over to Rome at the end of the year. The good news was anything you collected over and above that was yours to keep. Rome didn't care. Rome just wanted what Rome wanted. If you could double it, triple it, a tenth of it, whatever, they didn't care. So as you can imagine, this kind of a system invited all kinds of extortion, trickery, you know. Because let me tell you something. Rome, just like the United States, I'm convinced, learned from Rome. They taxed everything. They taxed toll roads. They taxed docking in the harbor. They taxed fish taken from the Sea of Galilee. They had import and export taxes back in the day. They even had wheel tax for carts that you pushed around, from what I can read. So, yeah, suffice it to say, they hated Levi. They hated him. And he didn't likely have too many friends, but he made bank, you know. So it's probably impossible for us to appreciate how much they hated these guys. And I'm sorry. Well, yeah, we'll talk about that. You're right. In a sense, you're right about that. They were just the wrong kind of friends. And I know now we talk about the chosen in here a lot. You know, and I in The Chosen, you know, Matthew, Levi, they portray him as this slightly autistic. He's painfully awkward, mathematical genius, great attention to details, which is why Rome thought he would be a great tax collector. And in that series, he comes across as this really sweet guy. He's just sort of, you sort of feel sorry for him because he's shunned by everybody. Nobody likes him. Nobody understands him. And out of sheer innocence, he is just painfully honest with people. He's not trying to be mean-spirited in The Chosen, but his... I guess he's slightly autistic. He just has no social skills, you know. And by the time Jesus calls him in The Chosen, you're just happy that Jesus chose him and made him feel loved. And I'm not here to knock The Chosen. Y'all know I like The Chosen. I watch it. My wife and I watched some of it last night. But honestly, the portrayal of Matthew as some sweet, awkward young guy is wrong as rain. I'll be honest with you. I'm not sure how or where the writers got the idea to portray him from, because everything he is about in The Chosen in no way lines up with anything I have ever researched or studied about tax collectors. More than likely, Levi was a brutal, ruthless, mean man. I'm sorry to burst your chosen bubble, but I'm just saying, just based on the fact that he had the job alone tells you he was probably heartless. This was a highly sought after job. People bid, they connived, they bribed anybody they could to get it. If you were the kind of person, you didn't care what people thought of you, but you loved money so much that you would do anything to get it, this was your job. And that's the kind of man Matthew probably, or Levi, likely was. And listen, they weren't just the local tax collector. They were the local loan shark as well, from what I can read. They would gladly loan you the money that you needed to pay your taxes, and they would also gladly come back and break your legs if you didn't pay up, you know. So they were mean. They were ruthless. One person I read spoke of them and their brutality, greed, and lack of any feelings of human mercy. some guy named Philo, I can't remember who Philo is from back when, anyway, he said, faced with the escape of those unable to pay out of poverty, tax collectors carried off the remaining women and children to beat them into paying off the debt, or more likely, explain the whereabouts of the fugitive debtors. That don't sound like Matthew on The Chosen, does it? I mean, Carol gets so mad at me when I do stuff like this. She said, I just wish you would leave my shows alone. Because I'll watch it, and I'm like, that's not right, you know. And she's like, will you just shut up? So anyway, but so I hate to burst your bubble, but anyway. He very well could have been. Yeah. I just think it's amazing. He's the last guy I would have chosen. I'm just telling you that, you know. I'm sorry?
He chose
Jesus too. That's a great point. That's a very good point. That might be the best point. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Absolutely.
I wonder, since he got up and went immediately, if he had been following Jesus.
Oh, I don't think it's the first time Jesus walked by and said, hey, you follow me. And I think he'd been had his eye on Jesus for quite some time. That part of the Chosen would be right. I think he'd been lurking in the shadow. Everybody in that region. Jesus is a rock star, if I can say it like that, at this point. But everybody knew who Jesus was. Well, that's what Katie was saying. Exactly. He may have been that too. Jews, tax collectors, considered unclean, barred from it. They couldn't attend synagogue. They couldn't go to church if they wanted to. They wouldn't let them in church. They were prohibited from testifying in Jewish court. Jews were forbidden from taking even charitable money from them because they were the source of their money was considered to be robbery. The thing that made them especially repulsive was the fact that they were working for Rome. They were selling out their fellow Jewish brethren. And on top of all of that that we just said, Melanie and a couple of you have already pointed this out, Matthew is not just any old tax collector. He would have been the tax collector that James and John and Peter and Andrew knew all too well, because he's collecting taxes right where they live and work. Obviously, those guys, they made their living at the Sea of Galilee, and that's where Matthew is collecting. So they would have had they wouldn't have just hated tax collectors. They'd have hated this tax collector more than most of them. You with me on that? So, I'm sorry.
To enhance his enlarge on his situation, it would be similar to the Amish today. I came from an Amish community.
Yes, ma'am.
And when they got saved, we had a large movement about 30 years ago of young people that got saved and left the Amish church. They were ostracized from their families, from their church. And I'm here to tell you that 80 or 90% of them, even though they were genuinely saved, have gone back to their families and to their church.
Yeah.
Because they couldn't take it.
It's tough.
And I think that Matthew, I don't think that he weakened, because I think that core is deep of the bitterness and the hatred and for his own people.
Right.
He had, and the greed for money.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I think Jesus got to him.
He did, and you're right about, you know, we hear people, oh, well, they got excommunicated from their family. We read that's hard. Well, he mentioned it today in the sermon. You know, they would have a funeral for you. I mean, you're just good as dead. And so that's hard. That's very hard. But, and this is what's so awesome here, Jesus saw something in Levi that I've just sit here and confessed to you, I didn't see, I couldn't have seen, wouldn't have seen, because like 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus looked at Matthew and he looked at Matthew like a father looks at a wayward son, because that's what he was. He was a wayward child. He was a man full of sin, full of guilt, full of shame. And Jesus saw something in him that nobody else saw. And this is, I just got to tell you, I thank God that he loved Levi and that he called Levi, that he called Matthew. Because if he couldn't have loved Levi, he couldn't have loved me. Amen? I mean, that in itself is, as Brother Cal would say, yeah, that'll preach on its own. You can do a sermon just on that. But now back to our scene here. The calling of Matthew it's not really the half of it. That's bad enough. But what's really killing these Jewish religious leaders here is found in verse 29. Then Levi gave him a great feast, talking about Jesus, a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. The religious leaders by now, they're beside themselves with Jesus. This ain't no holy man. First of all, the first reason they probably thought Jesus wasn't holy, he's having way too much fun. He's at a party, you know? And secondly, he's hanging out with sinner scum. Look again at verse 30, and their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The New Living Translation, Katie, I know you got several of y'all do. It reads a little more bluntly. Why do you eat and drink with such scum? And that's a good way to render that verse. Jesus wasn't just in the company of sinners. He was sharing a meal with them. And in Eastern culture, ancient Eastern culture, sharing a meal with somebody was a sign of acceptance, an approval, intimate fellowship. That's why the Jews were forbidden to eat with Gentiles. You're basically saying, I really like these people. I approve of them. So this is beyond outrageous for a religious man to be doing. But don't miss what's going on here. This is really cool. How many of you guys, I assume most everybody, if not everybody in this room, is saved. How many of you threw a party, though? That's what Matthew's doing. He threw a party when he got saved. Do what? Radically saved. That's exactly right. He got saved and he is having a party. I think this is so cool, man. But the only people he can invite to his parties or his party are other deplorables. That's only, you know, thieves, thugs, and troublemakers, criminals, convicts, and culprits, the prostitutes, the perverted, and the profane. And they're whooping it up. And Jesus is right there in the middle of them. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. That's all he knew, though, you know? But he loved those people, and he was like, like Cal's always saying, don't you want everybody to have what we got? That's what he was saying. Man, y'all come meet this guy. He changed my life. I want him to change your life. This is awesome. Go ahead. Yeah, amen. Amen.
We got saved in one of my former churches, and I was telling you, one day showed me his truck. It had 16 bullet holes in it. I said, what was going on there? He said, all cops was trying to kill me. And he was, you know, big dope dealer and all kinds of stuff. But he got, somebody said, he got radically saved. And I've never seen anybody grow faster than he did. It's like he started teaching the Sunday school class. After he got saved. And you know what he called it in the Sunday school class started to fill up. And you know what he titled the Sunday school, what their name was?
The dirt bag. I love it. That's it. Yeah, I love that. I've met that guy. I remember meeting that guy. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great story. I mentioned, you know, Jesus, he can't be holy because he's having fun. I mean, God walks around with a long face all day, right? I mean, when did we get so serious? You know, I don't know what happened. But anyway. Now, Luke's is the only account which tells us this ain't no quaint dinner party. This is a feast. It is a banquet. Notice in verse 29, Luke calls it a great feast. If you get into the Greek, it uses the word mega. Mega feast. This is akin to a wedding banquet. This is a big party. And the frozen chosen are mad at Jesus for having fun and eating with sinners because he wasn't being religious. And Jesus got wind of it and gave him a really simple answer here. Look again at verse 31. Then Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's a simple analogy, right? We all understand that. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.
The church ain't full of COVID-19 people.
That's right.
Some people won't come because they ain't holy enough or perfect enough.
So yeah.
That's
what I told somebody, and I stole this line, but I used it on somebody. They said, I don't come to church. It's full of hypocrites. I said, you're exactly right. You'll fit in just fine. You know? Don't miss what Jesus is telling us here. This is big. This is the whole point of this story. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. How would you explain that in your own words? What does Jesus mean? I haven't come to call the righteous. Didn't Jesus come to call everybody?
But none of us are righteous. Not one.
This is opportunity.
And the righteous think they don't need a Savior.
Yes, that's it.
Exactly right.
The eyes are blind. The righteous eyes are generally blind, and sinners are looking for something, those that know they are.
Exactly right. There is no hope, even from Jesus, for those that think they are righteous. You know what I mean when I say that? I mean, that nothing can save them, not even Jesus. That sounds kind of bad when you first hear it. It sounds sort of mean and provocative. But if you think you're righteous, Jesus can't help you.
You don't think you need him.
That's exactly right. The problem is the Bible teaches nobody's righteous, but some people think they are. If you want to know, you know, you hear, wow, you know, if you're sitting here thinking, well, I wonder, am I self-righteous? Well, I can give you a simple test. If in your heart of heart, you ever look around and think, well, I ain't as bad as Daniel. You know, I ain't as bad as him. I ain't as bad as her. I'm not as bad as some people. Then, my friend, that's self-righteousness. That's a problem. That's a problem. John 1:10 says, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I give you another test. If you want to know if you're maturing in Christ or not, if in your heart you're thinking, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you get to know him, is it the more wretched and undeserving that you feel? If you feel that way, that's a sign of maturity, spiritual maturity. The more undeserving you realize that you are, the closer you get to Jesus. David?
I just read it coincides with what you're saying. It's in John 9, and it's right at the end of the chapter. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin.
Amen.
But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remains.
That's right. Your sin remains. I can't help you. Exactly. That's a great, perfect verse to go with what I'm trying to say. God only saves the self-confessed, the wretched, and the wicked. Self-righteous people don't lean on Jesus. They don't need Jesus. They don't pray to Jesus. If you've read the Bible at all, you know that Jesus never went off on sinners. He never went off on prostitutes or people like that, thieves, adulterers. The only people Jesus ever lashed out with were the self-righteous. What are your thoughts on it? Any other thoughts on that? Yes, ma'am.
Another good test of self-righteousness, because I had to use it on myself, is thinking that Jesus needs your help.
Yeah.
Thinking that Jesus bless my efforts.
Yeah.
Or I need you now.
Right.
The end when your way is not working.
Yeah, yeah. And we're going to see that before the end of this chapter. I'm glad you brought that up. That's a great point. And we're going to see if we get that far, how the Pharisees are trying to prove to God how holy they are and how much he needs them. So, yeah. I've not come. I've read that 15 times, haven't I? So, I don't want you to answer this. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Is that the message that Second Mile Church is sending to the world? That Jesus is a friend of sinners, that he loves even the worst of us? Is that the message we're sending? Or are we telling the world? And I don't mean just, and I mean as a church, but I mean us as individuals too. Or are we telling the world, if you're a sinner, Jesus does not like you. He's mad at you. And he wants to judge you. And he's going to bring the hammer down you. He would love to bring the hammer down on you. You need to clean up your life before it's too late. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. You cannot clean up your life. Only Jesus can clean up your life. I fear sometimes that that's the message I send to the world, that Jesus is mad at you because you're a sinner, because you don't act right. That's not true. That's not true. So, any thoughts on that before we move on? David. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Didn't preach her a sermon. Didn't beat her up. Yep. Amen. It's one of my favorite stories. Verse 33, then they said to him, why do the disciples of John, we'll try to finish, finish this chapter. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.
Okay. Billy, are the disciples asked that question?
Well, they said to him, I know. Luke doesn't really tell us who they are. I think we sort of assume it's the religious leaders, you know. But Matthew, but hear me out here. Matthew tells us the disciples of John the Baptist asked this question. Mark tells us both the religious leaders and the disciples of John the Baptist. So I'm not sure exactly who they are, Pam. Yes, ma'am?
Wait, it would have to be the scribes and Pharisees.
You would, yes. I think logic would dictate. But in the other Gospels, it does point out that it was disciples of John the Baptist that were asking it as well. But whoever it is, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? In other words, why aren't Jesus' students fasting like the law required? Well, the main reason was the reason they weren't fasting was because laws required, God's law did not require that they fast. God's law doesn't say that. This fasting was one of these. You remember, we've talked about this. The religious leaders were so holy, and they were to prove to God how holy they were, they added about 600 more laws to what he gave. You realize that? They man-made laws that they made up and added to God's law that he gave to Moses. So this fasting business, that was laws that they made up. The fact of the matter was, God only had one law on the books, so to speak, in the Old Testament that required fasting, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You'll find that in Leviticus 16:29 if you want to look that up. That's the only fast that is required in the Old Testament. Now, you will find other fasts in the Old Testament, but they were voluntary. They were voluntary. They weren't. None of them were required. Chapter 18 of Luke is going to tell us that the Pharisees made up this law that you had to fast twice a week. But that's not God's law. But now I want to be very, very clear about what I'm saying here. Jesus is not saying that God is against fasting. Jesus was not against fasting. In fact, we know Jesus himself fasted. We saw that when he was in the wilderness in chapter 4, right? So, you can easily glean from the Gospels that it was expected of Jesus' followers that they would fast. In Matthew 6, I think you even quoted this verse today in your sermon, Cal. Matthew 6:16 says, when you fast, not if, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad accountants, so they disfigure their face that they may appear to men to be fasting. So Jesus is not against fasting. That's not what I'm trying to say, or that's not what he's trying to say. But he was against fasting the way the Pharisees did it. The Pharisees would fast and make sure everybody around them knew that they were fasting. If you're fasting and I know it, you're doing it. You're just missing a meal. That's all you're doing. But yeah, you know, if you fast and walk around hang dog face, you know, so that everybody will think you're a good little Sunday school boy or girl, then you, like I said, you do not. That's not honoring God. That's just missing a meal. But we're not under any commandment to fast. So don't get the wrong idea about fasting. Fasting is a wonderful way of denying yourself for the purpose of learning to depend on God and grow closer to God. When you want to grow closer to God, you want to know his will, fasting is a wonderful way to do it. But equally, make sure you understand what fasting is not. Fasting is not a bargaining chip with God. Fasting is not leverage to be used with God, so that God will be nice to you and give you what you want. That's why the Pharisees fasted. They were trying to prove to God how good they were and how much God owed them. That's why they did it. They were trying to convince God how holy they were. True fasting humbles yourself before God. It doesn't build you up. It humbles you. It tears you down. Yes.
Why were the disciples of John fasting?
For the same thing, I guess. You know, to. No, I don't think John's. I don't guess. I don't know. But I mean, they were just trying to get closer to God, and. Yeah, I mean, they weren't disciples of Jesus at that point. They would have been under the law. But let's see. And he said to them, "Can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with him?" That's not really a question. That's a rhetorical question. Demands a no answer there. Then watch this. Jesus gives them a parable. This is the first parable that we have in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. And then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now, if you're old like me, you understand this principle better than the younger folks. Because if you had jeans with holes in them when you were a kid, your mama didn't let you wear them out in public because you looked like a bum. And ain't no son of mine going to walk around looking like a bum with holes in, you know. Yeah. We had it hard. We had to make our own holes. Now they buy them with holes in them. Life was tough back then. yeah. They pay good money to buy them. But you understand this principle Jesus is teaching here. Because if your mama sewed unshrunk denim on already shrunken denim, the patch would begin to, it would look like a, I don't know, a jellyfish or something, you know. It would tear. He sewed old cloth on old blue jeans. And to further illustrate his points, he uses another there in verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst in, the wineskins will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and both are preserved. If you've ever opened, I read this, if you've ever opened a bottle of wine, the cork pops when you pull it out. That's because the fermentation process, gas builds up, it's pressure in the bottle, so I've been told. And you know, if new unfermented wine gets put into old brittle wine skins, then it would expand and they would burst. So you put new wine in new wine skins. Because the new wineskins, they're more subtle, supple, flexible, pliable, and they would expand. So what does Jesus mean by all this? I mean, when new wine, old wine, patches, when Jesus said in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," that is exactly what he meant. Some people felt like Jesus came to reform old Judaism and give it a facelift. And even today, some people believe that you know, we have a lot in common with Orthodox Judaism. The Judaism, they're just not quite as enlightened as we are. That's not true. We have nothing in common, really, with religious Judaism. We have nothing in common with any religion, nothing in common with any faith that does not worship Jesus Christ as God. And the only way to salvation. Any religion that doesn't do that is a false heresy. And is that narrow-minded? You bet it is. But we have no common ground with any kind of religion that doesn't worship Jesus as God. Not even the old system of Judaism. If you try and come up with some kind of compromise between the new covenant of Jesus and the old covenant of Judaism, you're going to end up with something worse than you had before. That's the point Jesus is making here. That's why he says the tear is made worse. Jesus didn't come to reform. He brought a new covenant, a new promise, a new gospel. One of repentance, forgiveness, grace through faith. And there can be no compromise on that point.
So is that the meaning of this parable, Billy? That
that's the way I read it, yeah.
Jewish laws, and then Jesus is the new?
Jesus is the new, yeah. And
the last verse...
And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. I think what that, and this is my interpretation of this, man loves the old wine. Man is naturally drawn towards being, we just got this irresistible bent towards being religious. Jesus didn't come to bring religion. He came to bring relationship. But man, like, you know, we like the old wine. We like being religious, you know. Doing things, you know, checking a box and making sure God knows how holy we are. Yes, ma'am.
And the people who are genuinely saved, but they've gone back to the Jewish way of worship, they've gone back. And he talks against that. I can't remember when.
I can tell you where it is. Is it right to where Hebrews chapter 6? Let me read that. Because I was looking at that during the... Dick caught me over there looking through my Bible during the sermon. He, let's see. Having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again, to repent. We can get into a whole nother lesson. But I think that's the passage that you're thinking of. Mail.
My study Bible on this verse says the new teaching of the grace of Christ cannot be contained within the old forms of the law.
That's what I was trying to say, but in a much more concise and clear language. Yes.
That is now over here. He came out to destroy the laws and the prophets, but to fulfill.
Correct.
Amen. That's what I'm putting in.
Yeah. Well, we got through chapter 5. What have we been at this about 6 months now, it seems like?
Verse 35, come here on that, would you? You got another 5 minutes.
Put me on the spot. Verse 35 of chapter 5. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Fast in those days, which is to you in fasting. I'm glad you brought that up, because I want to make sure that I don't sin. I tried to make my point as I went through that. I did not say Jesus was against fasting. Jesus was not, he was for fasting. He fasted. And he's right. That verse right there basically says, while I'm gone, till I get back, I expect you to fast. Would you?
Fasting primes the body and puts it in a condition to where the spirit can take over better if you let it.
Yes.
And while the bridegroom is with us, then we rejoice.
Right.
And when he's taken away, we don't.
Right.
Mourn, we seek, you know, his presence.
Yeah, I mean, Cal always, I like the way he puts it. The only thing more natural than desire than eating is breathing, I suppose, you know. And to deny that makes you got nowhere else to turn but to God. It makes you depend on God.
When one is not hungry,
that's a great, that's a, absolutely right.
God's drawn with weakness. And when we're giving up the desire in our lives, and that's to eat, because if you don't eat, and so he's drawn to weakness, and I think that's one of the keys in fasting. Is I've had to learn this later in life. I wish I'd learned some of this earlier, but when you fast and pray, man, you get on praying ground pretty quick.
How many times you stepped into the pulpit, I'm asking you, when you've been sick all week, or, you know, God said, and you're just running on fumes, and you basically stand up there and go, Lord, if the Holy Spirit, if you don't preach through me today, then I got nothing. And it ends up being some wonderful move of God, because you were weak and he was strong.
Yeah, really
strong. David?
I was just
going to
say,
you're
fasting.
You
use words that you're not supposed to use.
food.
Yeah. That's a great way to, it'll work. The Word's what helped me quit smoking. You know, it was kind of like I was fasting from smoking. I remember I went to work and I thought, I smoke 2 packs a day. And I tell you, the reason I smoked 2 was because I didn't have time to smoke 3. I love smoking. But I went to work that day and I told myself, I said, well, just go as long as you can. And when you got to smoke, you just got to break down smoke. So I made it to about 10 o'clock. And I stuck my Bible in the truck when I went to work that morning. And so I went out, and I pulled my cigarettes out. I put one in my mouth. I had my lighter in my hand, and I looked down, and I saw my Bible. And before I lit it, I opened it up. I read something out of Psalms. I could not tell you. I have no idea what Psalm I read, but I read it. And before I lit that cigarette, I thought, I could go one more hour. And so I went one more hour. I went back out. I did the exact same thing. Cigarette in my mouth, lighter in hand, Bible open, read a psalm. I could go one more hour. I quit. That's how I quit smoking. But you can make the Word of God your food. I guess I was making the Word of God my cigarette for just trying to get through it. But that's how I quit.
I had a guy at Joey Underwood's funeral. I didn't hear it. In the middle of the funeral, I asked him, Pastor, is smoking going to send you to hell? I said, no, but it would make you smell like.
I loved smoking. I did. It's bad for you, but I loved it. Anything else? Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for you. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the truth that we see in these word, in your word that sets us free. Glory to God. In your name we pray. Amen.